so that we may, with all diligence and faith, hear and apprehend your holy word, that thereby we may rightly understand your gracious will, and in all sincerity live according to the same. To your praise and glory, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our scripture text today is the 15th chapter of Genesis. So please stand for the reading of the Word of God. Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I'm a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." And Abram said, "O Lord God, what wilt thou give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since thou hast given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your seed be." Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." And he said, "O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these things to him and cut them in two, and laid each half opposite the other, but he didn't cut the birds. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your seed will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your seed I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Cadmonite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Raphaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite." You may be seated. What we have just read is a record of the beginning of another stage of Abram's life. Abram has just gone through a round of tests by God to strengthen his faith in the promise that he and his descendants would have a land. Now in this stage, which goes through chapter 21, God's going to give him a second round of tests. And this second round of tests is to strengthen his faith in the seed promise that he's going to have a seed. It's going to be numerous, and it's going to bless every family upon the face of the earth. But the important thing about this chapter 15, it is the biblical basis for that one doctrine that determines the rising and falling of the church. Martin Luther, 500 years ago, said there is an article, and by that he meant doctrine. There is a doctrine that determines the rising or the falling of a church. And that doctrine is justification by faith alone. And here's the biblical basis for it. Paul quotes it in the book of Romans, a verse out of chapter 15. Quotes a verse in the book of Romans. He quotes it in the book of Galatians. It is this chapter that defines what justification by faith is. It's this chapter that tells us that we're justified not by baptism or by good works, but by faith alone. And it's this chapter that tells us how that can be, because of the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ and the crediting of His righteous life and death to our account, paying the debt we owe. It's all in chapter 15. So the next time somebody tells you that the New Testament teaches salvation by faith and the Old Testament teaches salvation by law and by works, you tell them, have you never read the 15th chapter of Genesis? That's the basis of what we believe. So let's look at this chapter. I don't know how far we're going to get, but let's look at this great chapter. Notice, first of all, that in this second stage of Abram's life, the word of the Lord comes to him in a vision. Now, in the Old Testament, God got his word to man in all kinds of ways, like the first verse of the book of Hebrews reads, in different forms and different ways. But when the Bible was completed, now he reveals us his will through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the 66 books of the Bible. So don't expect a vision from God. Don't expect a voice come out of heaven and tell you anything. It's not going to happen. God did that in the Old Testament. Don't ask for a sign. Give me a sign, Lord, any kind of sign, so that I can know for sure that you're telling me the truth. Don't ask for a sign. You're not going to get a sign. You're not going to have a vision. You're not going to get a voice out of the sky. But God did reveal himself that way in the Old Testament. And so here, after a very exciting time in Genesis 14, where Jesus whips this big army, where Abraham whips this big army led by Chedorlaomer and meets Melchizedek, the representative of Christ in the Old Testament. Big things. Now we got bigger things in Genesis 15. Look what he says to Abraham. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, quote, do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. A fresh revelation of himself. Don't be afraid of anything, Abram, no matter what happens. You've already whipped the Canaanites once, so don't fear the Canaanites. There's all kinds of other tests you're going to have, all kinds of stumbling blocks that Satan's going to try to put in your path, but don't fear any of them. Don't be afraid of any of them. There's nothing to be afraid of, Abraham. Why? I mean, there's going to be a lot of tests. Abraham's going to have to go through a lot of things. But there's nothing to be afraid of, Abraham, because I am your shield. Go through the Old Testament and read how many times God says that to his people. I, as a young man, often wondered, why did God say that so much? Why did God say to his people, I'm going to protect you. I'm going to be a shield for you. And then I realized why he said that. Because all too often, we have a sense of sufficiency, and we try to shield ourselves from the troubles in this life. And we try to protect ourselves from all of the various things that go on in our life. And we spend our whole life trying to shield ourselves from the problems of this life, and we don't succeed in any one of them. We're lousy shields. We're lousy self-protectors. We cannot protect ourselves from all the things that are going to happen to us in this life. But God can. And God is our shield. And I thank God almost every day that He is our shield and He is our protector. And He does it perfectly well. When God is your shield, nothing can get past that shield. So don't worry about it. When things happen in your life that scare other people to death, they can't get past the shield. So you have nothing to fear in this life, because God is for you. But also He said, your reward shall be very great, Abraham. The word reward means inheritance. Your inheritance will be very, very great, because you know what it is, Abraham? It is I. It is the living God. I am your inheritance. You are an heir of God and joint heir of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing better in this whole world, nothing more glorious than to have as your inheritance and your reward the living God Himself. And you remember what God's doing in all these tests. Saying, Abraham, I want you to be thankful for all the gifts I'm giving you. I want to be thankful, you to be thankful for all the promises I'm making to you. But I don't want you to take your eyes off of the giver. I don't want you to take your eyes off of the promiser, the one that's blessing all the, giving you all these blessings. I want you to be more concerned with me and more enamored with me than with any of the gifts that I give you. I am your inheritance. And so Abram asked the Lord. He said, now remember, this is to test him concerning the seed promise. God told him he's going to have a seed, have descendants. Abraham's getting old by now. And Abraham said, oh Lord God, what will you give me since I'm childless? And the only male heir in my house is a Syrian, Eliezer of Damascus, my head servant. And I don't have any children. And Abraham said, since thou hast given me no offspring born to my house, what am I going to do? So God's telling me, you really believe this promise about having a seed in your old age? Trust me, Abraham. Now, there's a lot of tests here between chapter 15 and chapter 21. Abraham fails some, and he passes some. And God matures his faith. And so in verse 4, God says, Abraham, Eliezer is not going to be the heir and the son of promise through whom the Savior of the world is going to be born. That seed through whom the Savior of the world is going to be born and bless every family on the face of this earth is going to be of your own body. He's going to be your own son. And we know later that it's Isaac. And in verse 4, behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man shall not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And so God took Abraham outside. And he said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to him, that's the way your seed's going to be. Now, Abraham was used to being outside living in tents. He was used to living under the stars. So when God told him to look up and see the stars, Abraham had done that many times. And he stood amazed at the power of God to put those stars in place. And so God says to Abram, look at the stars. You've looked at them many times. Now look at them again. And if you can, count them. But you can't. That's the way your seed's going to be. Your seed from your body. That your seed's going to be more numerous than all the stars in the sky. Now, who was the seed of Abraham? You got to always keep this in mind. The seed of Abraham, that's why I never read a descendants, I read it seed. The seed of Abraham applies to three parties. Number one, it is the actual blood descendants of Abraham. Number two, it is Jesus. And number three, it is all those who belong to Jesus by faith, regardless of ethnic origin. Now, Abraham, let's test you to see if I'm able to do all that. That's all it took. So in verse 6, then he, that is Abram, believed in the Lord, that is Jehovah, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. There you have the definition of justification by faith in Christ alone. Paul uses that definition in Romans and in Galatians. And notice some things about this. Let me read it again. Then he, after God made that promise to him and reaffirmed he was going to have a seed, a Messiah, then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Notice three or four things about that one sentence. Notice, first of all, that Abraham's faith rested solely on God and his word. Didn't rest on himself. Didn't rest on his own strength. That Abraham trusted in God and his word alone and on nothing else. It's interesting that when the New Testament translates that verse, it says it a little differently. But it's implied in the statement. Notice. Then he believed in the Lord, full confidence in him, trusted in him, relied upon him, knew that he could trust him, and that God would not fail him or disappoint him. Now, when Paul quotes it, either in Romans or Galatians, I can't remember, here's how he says it. He believed the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. So because Abraham believed in the Lord and trusted the Lord to always be faithful, he believed whatever word came out of his mouth, believed whatever promise, believed every word that God spoke. So the faith that justifies, saving faith, is a faith that relies upon God alone and upon his word. And not on anything else. Notice, secondly, on that starry night, Abraham was not asked to do anything but believe. Wasn't asked to be circumcised, wasn't asked to be baptized, wasn't asked to do any kind of works whatsoever. He was not asked to do anything at all but trust God and to trust his word. I like what our Westminster standards say, that when it comes to being justified, God asks us to do nothing but believe in Christ. And then he gives us the gift of faith. So the first thing is, Abraham's faith rested on God and upon God's word. Secondly, God did not ask Abraham to do anything else, because we're saved by faith alone and not by anything else. Thirdly, Notice that God reckoned something to Abraham. Now, this is the heart of justification. This is the reason why we can have our sins forgiven and be accepted into God's family when we believe in Jesus. And the big word is imputation. Imputation. That's what it's talking about. That when you receive Christ, and not one second before, God imputes to you or reckons to you or charges to your account whatever you owe God and pays your debt in full. Imputation. So put in the margin of your Bible there the phrase, then he believed in the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. As if you had a big debt and you had no money to pay that debt and somebody comes along and pays it in its entirety, he has credited his money to your account as if you paid the debt yourself. And that's the heart of justification. You know, there's two things that God requires of every human being if we're going to be saved. If we're going to be accepted into God's family and have our sins forgiven, there's two things God requires of you, all the way back to Adam, and he'll require that of the last person that's ever born on this planet. One is a perfectly obedient life. You want to be accepted into my family? You give me a 100% perfectly obedient life. Now, if you have any sense at all, when you think about God saying that, you think, good night, I'm already lost. I'm already beat before I start. I was conceived in sin, and in sin did my mother bring me forth into this world. So, when I stand before God someday, and God says, why should I let you into my heaven? And he says, do you have that perfect life that I demand of you? What are you going to say? Lord, I was unable to produce that life. But I give you Jesus' life in my place. Credit his perfect life to my account, just as if I obeyed the law perfectly myself. As God said to the slave owner Philemon in the book of the Bible when his slave ran off, he told him, the slave, to go back home and the slave owner to receive him. And then he said to the slave owner, if that slave owes you anything, charge it to my account and I'll pay for it. That's what Jesus says. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed the white as snow. So the first thing God requires of you, if you're going to go to heaven when you die, if you're going to be accepted into God's family, is you offer him a perfect life. You've never a life that never has broken the law of God. A life that has never sinned. And there's been one life like that in the history of the world. And that's Jesus' life. And you, when you believe in the Lord and trust his word and his word of promise, that split second, God credits to your account the perfect life of Jesus. But there's something else that God requires of you if you're going to be forgiven and accepted in his family. All of your sins must be punished in hell. There's not going to be one sin that's going to go unpunished. None. You say, well, if all of my sins have to be punished in hell before I can be forgiven, it's going to take me forever, literally, to have all my sins punished. Correct. except there's one man who was punished forever in his death on the cross for all those for whom he died, taking the punishment of sin upon himself, taking the consequences of our sin upon himself, so that we would never have to be punished ourselves. So when we stand before God, God said, "Why should I let you into my heaven? Can you offer me a death that satisfies my demand that all your sins be punished?" Yes, sir, I can. I couldn't do it. But I offer you Jesus' death in my place. So that's all in that little verse. Therefore, Abram believed in the Lord, trusted in him, and trusted his word, and God credited the righteousness of Christ's life and death to his account, satisfying the debt he owed God. Notice something else. That crediting of righteousness is by faith and nothing else. The moment Abraham believed, that moment a great transaction took place. God put all of his sins on Jesus on the cross, and he put all of Christ's righteousness on himself. And so understand that there's two kinds of imputation. On the cross, our sins were credited to Christ's account, just as if Christ had committed those sins himself. And so he was punished in our place. And then the moment you believe in Jesus, that moment, his perfect life is credited to us. And in that great two-sided transaction, you're saved forever. Let's look at some verses. Turn with me to Psalm 32. The whole Bible was shaped after this, this event. The whole Bible. They never got over what was going on there. Psalm 32. Paul quotes this psalm too. So Psalm 32, verse 1. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. That's the other side of justification. God imputes Christ's righteousness to us, but how blessed a person is to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. That's the transaction. All right, now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. No, it's not that. All right, let's see here. 2 Corinthians. Chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And look at this. Verse 20. Therefore, well, let's go up to verse 18. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. How? And gave us the ministry of reconciliation. What's that? Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation, not counting his trespasses against them, because Christ bore the consequences of those trespasses. Verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He, God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's Genesis 15:6. We're ambassadors of God, calling upon you to be reconciled to God through Christ. For God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin, to bear the consequences of our sin, as if he'd committed those sins himself, on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the basis of your salvation. That's the doctrine that determines the rising and the falling of a church. The church is going to exist very long. It's going to preach this. If it doesn't preach it, it's not going to last very long. Now, don't be a heretic like some of these TV charismatic preachers are. Like one guy. I can't think of his name, but he's got dreadlocks. But anyway, he's one of the worst heretics I've ever seen. And he was talking about justification. And he said, here's how Jesus saves us. When it says God credited our sin to him, it means all our sins. God made Jesus a sinner in our behalf. Whatever sins you've committed, Jesus has committed those very same sins. Now, that's as blasphemous as you can get. Todd, I think his name is Todd, something like that. But God did not make Jesus a sinner. Don't let anybody tell you that. Him who knew no sin ever became sin for us, that is, took the whole burden and weight of our sinfulness and the consequences of that sin upon himself, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so that when God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Christ. And from the moment you believe throughout the rest of history and beyond, God will treat you just as if you never sinned. That's the heart and soul of justification by faith. And let me emphasize again, it's by faith alone. You know, the Roman Catholic Church wasn't crazy about Martin Luther, to say the least. And when he translated the Greek and Hebrew Bible into German, calling it the Heilige Schrift, the Holy Scriptures, the Roman Catholic Church jumped down his throat. And they said, here's why you can't trust Protestants like Martin Luther. They're always adding to the Bible. And they're talking about one word in Romans 3. In Romans 3, in the German translation of Luther, he added one word that's not there in the original Greek. He wrote down this: we are justified by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. And the medieval church said, there is no word alone in that text. And they're right. But there doesn't have to be. because that's what it says. And we're justified by faith apart from the works of the law. What's the difference between saying we're justified by faith apart from the works of the law and we're justified by faith alone apart from the works of the law? What's the difference? There is no difference. And so the Roman Catholic Church believes in justification, but it's different than ours. They believe you must receive Christ by faith, but not by faith alone. You must receive justification, must receive Christ by faith and the sacraments and a bunch of other things, so that you can get enough grace from God to spend the rest of your life meriting eternal salvation. Meriting. You know, if salvation is by works and we have to merit salvation, how do you know when you've done enough? How do you know that you've done enough good works? What if you think you've done enough good works and then you up and die and you realize you're one work too short? We're not justified by faith and works, but by faith, to use Mr. Luther's word, alone, by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. All right, let's go back to 15. So what are you resting in, by the way, for salvation? What are you counting on to be accepted with God? Some good thing you've done? You're a member of a Calvinistic church. You've been baptized. You're a Calvinist. What is it you're counting on to be accepted with God? The only basis for acceptance is the crediting of Jesus' life and death to your account. And God does that through your faith, which itself is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now let's go back to the 15th chapter, verse 7. And he said, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And he said, oh, Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it? How can I be certain that I'm going to possess this land that's now filled with Canaanites? And how can I be certain that my descendants are going to fill it to the brim and bring the blessings of God to every family on the face of the earth? How can I be sure? Give me a sign, Lord, any sign, whatever, give me a sign. And he, God, said to him something Abraham would never forget. He said to him, Abraham, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he didn't cut the birds. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, you want a sign? You want to know for certain that my promises will come true? Know for certain that your seed will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve. And afterwards they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Abraham, I'm not only going to promise you a seed, I am going to prophesy their future, because I am the sovereign God. They're not going to have this land anywhere soon. Your descendants are going to go into slavery for Egypt for 400 years. See how God tests Abraham and promises? Delayed fulfillment. That's always a sure test of faith. I'm going to put all of your descendants in slavery in Egypt for 400 years. And then after that, they'll come out of Egypt with many possessions. Which if you read the book of Exodus, that's exactly what happened. And as for you, before this seed gets this land, you're going to die. Still willing to trust me? You're going to die before this comes true. It's going to be 400 years. In fact, it won't be to the fourth generation when your descendants return from Egypt back to the promised land. You trust me, Abraham? The reason we're going to wait four generations, Abraham, is because the sin of the Amorite is not complete yet. The Amorite was one of the peoples that populated Canaan. They were a wicked people. And God says, they're not bad enough yet. They're sinful, but they're not sinful enough for me to destroy their nation. So when their iniquity is full, and when they have reached the point that I must punish them and judge them and destroy them, then your children can come home. Now that's an interesting statement, isn't it? Nations have a limit that there comes a time in unbelieving nations' lives when their iniquity is so bad and so filled up their lives that God must punish them. And I want to pray that that's not America. Pray that America's iniquity is not complete and that it won't be complete, but that we'll be saved. And then when I wiped out the Amorites, then I bring your children home. Now here's the verse he never forgot. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark. And behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch, which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. And then he mentioned several of the peoples that inhabit the land. Abraham never got over that. You understand, Abraham? That will render your faith in me certain. All right, go get those animals. Cut them in half. That'd be bloody right off. Cut all these animals that I'm giving you, telling you to get, in half and put two rows. Half the animals in one hole, a row, and the other half in another row. And go to sleep. And you're not going to sleep well. Because while you're asleep, I'm going to cause a glory cloud. I'm going to cause this pillar of fire, this miraculous visualization of my glory, to pass between all those carcasses. And then I'm going to reassure you, this land is yours. And I'll tell you what that's called. That's called one of two things. It's either called a pledge to death or a self-maledictory oath. When God has those animals split in half and put each of their half of their bloody corpses on those altars and passes between them, what God is saying, I promise you, Abraham, if you can't trust me and my promises don't come true, may the same thing happen to me as God that happened to these animals. Pledge to death. Abraham never forgot that. Because you see, there's one thing that didn't happen that night. You see what it was? Cut the animals in half, put them in two rows. Flaming torch representing God goes down between the two halves. Didn't say anything about Abraham. He didn't tell Abraham to do that. Because he wanted Abraham to know, I'm responsible for the upkeep of this covenant, not you. It's not a 50-50 affair. I'm dedicating myself to keeping this covenant, not you. You can trust me, Abraham. Here's a sign you'll never forget. Now, what's amazing is the people of God did not forget that for hundreds and hundreds of years. They were, they'd always bring it up. They'd add rituals to it. Turn to the 24th chapter of Exodus. Let me show you. They never got over it. Hundreds of years later. 24, Exodus 24, and verse 4, read a few verses. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the blood of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Here was a ritual. Now the people had to commit themselves to God. The blood of animals was taken and sprinkled on the people as if to say, now you go between the two pieces. God went between the two pieces, the two rows of carcasses, to show you that he was responsible for the covenant. Now you go between these two pieces, so to speak. And you vow to the living God that you're going to be faithful to him. And that you're going to be obedient to him upon pain of death. What did we say a covenant was? A bond in blood, sovereignly administered. So God says in Genesis 15, I'm the one maintaining this bond in blood by saying that may the same thing happen to me as God that happened to these animals if I'm unfaithful. But now in the days of Moses, God kills more and has more animals killed and sprinkles blood on the people and says, now if you're not faithful to me, this will be your blood. For the wages of sin is death. Covenant breakers, Moses, tell the people, covenant breakers will bleed. Now go to Hebrews chapter 9. Oh, no, let's go to Jeremiah chapter 34. That's too good not to read. Jeremiah chapter 34, verse 17. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming release, each man to his brother, and each man his neighbor. Behold, I am proclaiming a release to you, declares the Lord, to the sword, to the pestilence, to the famine, and I will make you a terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant, which they made before me when they cut the calf in two and passed between its parts, the officials of Judah and the officials of Jerusalem, the court officers, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf. And I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. And their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. I've made a pledge to death to you, Israel, and I demand a pledge to death from you to me. I call upon you to give me yourself and everything you are and everything you have, to live in terms of my law and my sovereignty, trusting me and obeying me. And if you don't, your blood will be shed. One more. Hebrews chapter 9. Do you see the title of the sermon? The title of the sermon is Substitutionary Atonement and Justification by Faith Alone. Now we're going to see the substitutionary atonement. All right, let's start with verse 11 of Hebrews 9. Hundreds of years later, they're still remembering what happened to Abraham that night. But when Christ appeared as a high priest to the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under that first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid. And what it says in Greek, for a covenant is valid only over dead bodies. For it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. And when every commandment has been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. A bond in blood, sovereignly administered. Genesis 15, dark, starry night. Abraham slit those animals right in half. God, like a fiery torch, went between them by himself, promising Abraham that if I'm not faithful to the covenant, may the same thing happen to me that happened to these animals. Then in the rest of the Old Testament, the thoughts expanded. My pledge to you demands a pledge from you to me that you will live in terms of my word, or your blood will be shed. Hebrews 9, I am faithful. If you break the covenant, if you're disobedient to me, if you don't obey me, Jesus will die. And Jesus' blood will be shed in your place. That's what all this is about. This is all about Jesus and the substitutionary atonement he made in our behalf. That's the basis, the foundation of justification by faith alone and substitutionary atonement. In this covenant of grace that you and I are in, whenever we sin, we deserve to die. But we don't die. Our blood is not shed, because God is faithful to punish our sins in another. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And that blood was shed on Calvary's cross. Then there's one other text. What's the other text that when Paul wrote it, surely he was thinking of that starry night? Not Paul, but Jesus. Jesus said at the first Lord's Supper, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sins." Jesus knew what he was doing. This blood is the blood of the new covenant. The reason God will not break this covenant is because of the blood of the sacrifice made 2,000 years ago. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for the unity of the Bible's message. We thank you for the way that you have taught us about justification by faith alone and the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. Help us never to forget that's the basis of our eternal salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us confess our faith in the living God by standing and reciting the Apostles' Creed together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven
and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated.
As we take the Lord's Supper, I want you to remember one thing. Your blood should be in that cup. And my blood should be in that cup. Because we're the ones that broke the covenant of God. But God in His grace filled that cup with the blood of Jesus instead of yours. Let us pray. Lord, may these things always be on our mind and always be in our hearts.